We read now from God's Word from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll be reading verses 17 through 34. As we have been studying through the Heidelberg Catechism, the three Lord's Days that deal with the Lord's Supper, we have arrived at Lord's Day 30. We have read first from Matthew, the words of institution to the Lord's Supper. Last Lord's Day we looked at we had first looked at Luke and then Matthew, and now we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 34, which is one of the other places outside of the Gospels that has the same words of the institution of the Lord's Supper. Beginning in verse 17 of chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. Hear God's own precious and true word. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye may come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. May God bless His Word and the preaching of His Word as well. Amen. We turn our attention again to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As we hope to consider this passage and most verses in this portion, as we look at Lord's Day 30, as we've been going from Lord's Day 28, 29 to 30, we've seen how Lord's Day 28 focuses upon the partaking of the sufferings of Christ, how that is what happens at the Lord's Supper. Remember that one question, how are you admonished and assured that you are a partaker of the sacrifice of Christ, of the sacrifice itself, and how question 75 answered by the command of the institution of the Lord's Supper. Even as we find here in 1 Corinthians verse 24, where Jesus said at the supper, "Take, eat, this is my body." So he didn't say, "This is bread," simply. He said, "This is my body." So in the words of institution, the Lord Jesus, really making this parallel between the bread and the body, he wanted us to understand that in this spiritual nature, and of course by faith, we are partaking of the sacrifice of Jesus. That very next question, 76 of Lord's Day 28, asked, "What is it to eat the body and drink of the blood?" Well, it is to believe. It is an act of faith. It is through faith that these things become true and that we partake of. In Lord's Day 29, we dealt with the elements itself. It was last Lord's Day, and we focused upon the reality that the bread and the wine, they do not turn into the body and the blood. They are signs and even confirmations, we can say. And why is it then that Jesus said and called the bread his body and the wine his blood? Remember the summary of the answer. That was question 79. As bread and wine nourish us, so does his body and his blood nourish us in the spiritual sense. Bread and wine would nourish us in a temporal way. His body and his shed blood, his sacrifice for you, when you trust him, it nourishes you in an eternal way. It gives you spiritual food forever, for you to live forever unto eternal life. And they are signs and even pledges of the reality of this promise. They are not the true body and blood of Jesus, but signs pointing to his true body. And today we look at Lord's Day 30. And remember, so there's this parallel. The first Lord's Day, dealing with the Lord's Supper, it's about the partaking itself. The second Lord's Day is about the elements. And now it's about the participants. There's the first question deals with the Lord's Supper itself, and then the people who are to partake of the Lord's Supper. And to cover this Lord's Day, we will be looking at 1 Corinthians 11 and verses 17 through 34, as we have read. Well, here, looking at the text, first of all, we have something somewhat different than what we have in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In each one of those Gospels, the Lord Jesus issues forth the words of institution. There may have been people partaking improperly, even at that first Lord's Supper, but the Lord Jesus is not there dealing with the improper partaking. He's simply instituting. Here in 1 Corinthians, the reason Apostle Paul even brings back to earth, as it were, the words of institution is to remind the Corinthian church what the Lord's Supper is all about, to correct them from an error that they had entered into. And this is where we find somewhat of a parallel as we look at the first question of Lord's Day 30 and what Paul is dealing with here. Paul is dealing with a problem. And the reason there are three Lord's Days, I do believe it is because when the Heidelberg Catechism was written, it was during a time where in a very universal sense, you could say that all throughout the European world and the Isles of England, the British Isles, there had gone forth this wrong view of the Lord's Supper, and it had to be corrected. So Apostle Paul in Corinth, the letter to the Corinthians, was dealing with a problem that happened during the apostolic age. The Heidelberg Catechism, as we are studying, and especially as we get to question 80 of Lord's Day 30, this is page 62, if you still haven't opened yet, and you hope to do so, it is a problem that happened during the Middle Ages. And what does this tell us? We find in the Bible Paul dealing with a problem during his days. We are studying in the Heidelberg, and the reason there is so much about the Lord's Supper is because the church in those days, the 15 and 1600s, that's when they were correcting this error. It tells us today that we need to be careful because we can easily start partaking of the Lord's Supper and in an improper way. So I want to read question 80 of Lord's Day 30, page 62. And this question is dealing with the error itself that had begun way prior to those days, even 500 and some years even before this. But these were the days the problem was being corrected. So question 80, what difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which He Himself has once accomplished on the cross, and that we by the Holy Ghost are engrafted into Christ, who according to His human nature is now not on earth, but in heaven at the right hand of God the Father, His Father, and will there be worshipped by us. But the Mass teaches that the living and the dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priest. And further, that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them, in those elements. So that the Mass, at bottom, is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ and an accursed idolatry. This final conclusion is the reality that if for you to be saved, you literally still need to partake of the Lord's Supper as if it will be used to save you still, and then tomorrow you need it again, and then the next day again, then the sacrifice of Christ was certainly not sufficient. And that's what you could say to every single system of works salvation, not just the wrong view of the Lord's Supper. There are people who think that baptism is essential for salvation. Well, then that means, again, that the cross was not sufficient. And the same to follow in every kind of error. Well, we found the Heidelberg Catechism dealing with the problem of the Middle Ages and correcting it and showing the Lord's Supper shows the one sacrifice once and for all. Well, now let's go to our text and look at the problem that Paul was dealing with. And it also had to do with partaking improperly. And so in our first point, we'll look at the partaking improperly. And I choose the word improperly very purposefully. It is finding a word that would help us understand the word worthily. If you look at verse 27, we find there, I'll just read the whole verse. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily. This means improperly, without the right heart, without the right preparation. And I'll go back to that word and explain why it's important for us to understand that it means an idea of doing it in a non-proper way. It's a word that has to do with the action of partaking that, of course, speaks of our heart, but it doesn't speak of a privilege, as it were, that you attain a merit to partake. But partaking improperly, this is what was happening. And we will look in this first point at the problem. And then in our two second points, we will look at the solution. The second point will be about examining your heart. And the third point will be a conclusion of the partaking then properly. Now, something very beautiful about this text, if I do believe there's a reason for the structure. You know, every now and then we do talk about the structure itself of a passage. If you do feel free about taking notes, even in your Bible, you will note something of a pattern that Paul does here. The first thing he does is he sets forth the problem in verse 17 all the way to verse 22. He's talking about the problem. But the one detail there is that he's talking about the problem in an outward way. You could call it the outward problem. The problem that was visible. Not to say that it's secondary in some form. You'll see that this outward problem has a very critical place because it shows an inward problem that he'll delineate later. Before he delineates this heart problem, so we have the outward problem from verses 17 through 22, but then verse 23 begins the solution. But we find the same thing regarding the solution. What Paul will do is he will speak of the problem, and it has an outward form, but then it's in verse 27 that he will go to the heart of the problem. And the way you understand it is this: if you fix the heart, it should fix the outward. But the outward is very important because it proves if you're fixing the heart. If you just say, well, I have fixed the heart, I don't have this problem anymore, but you continue doing the outward display of this problem, then it reveals that you have not gotten to the heart of the problem. But in terms of the solution, like I said, he does the same thing. He starts showing the solution in terms of the heart, the very heart of the solution in a way that starts inside. And then he goes to the outward solution. And so the inward solution begins in verse 23. And then we see in verse 34 that verse in itself is the outward solution. So what we find in the structure is the very beginning of this passage is showing the problem in an outward way, how you can see the problem. It is very visible for anybody who would have eyes and a reasonableness would realize there's a problem here. And he ends by saying this is a solution in an outward way. But we can't just stay there. We need to go to the heart. And it's really the heart of the passage. And so let me start showing the partaking improperly, what the problem is in this outward way. Well, they were abusing the Lord's Supper. They were partaking of the Lord's Supper in a sinful way. They were defacing it. In verse 17, Paul says that it's something he does not praise them for. They are coming together, but it's not for the better. It's even for the worse, which means it's better not to meet and do it that way than to do it the way they've been doing. In verse 18, he says, "For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it." That's the beginning of showing what the problem is. There were divisions. In verse 19, we find the word heresies. "For there must be also heresies among you." That most likely does not mean heresies as if there were different kinds of false teachings. The word heresies does mean different sects. That corroborates with the divisions. How were people divided? Well, they were divided into different sects. This, beloved, we are aware of this, aren't we? This is a problem of the church throughout all ages where groups of people start forming, and those are the circles, and people from this circle is not accepted into this one, and maybe people from this one are not accepted into this one. And that's what was happening in Corinth. But the circles had a characteristic about them, and we'll get there. In verse 19, still notice, "For there must be sects among you," or heresies, "that they which are approved," and this is the idea of those who are accepted, those who attain at a certain rank, "may be made manifest among you." The word manifest means to be received. And so it's the idea that there were some who were not at the bar of what others would evaluate. They were others who were, and so then they were accepted in this more inner circle. Something that helps us understand this is even archaeology. And this is very reasonable, but it is confirmed by archaeology that the homes in those days, and even in this area of Corinth, that the dining rooms would have been only big enough to accommodate about 9 to 12 people. But then there was, remember, that outer court that could accommodate from 30 to 50 guests. And what some people believe was happening is that as a church, as we know that people met in homes, and it was probably the homes of the wealthy, the bigger homes, that people were welcome to come and partake of the supper. But there would be those who would be in an inner circle and would be the guests of honor, and they would be perhaps in that more elaborate dining room, but then the courts could hold the others, and most likely those who were not as important and who were not perhaps as rich. Perhaps I say, when I think of what could be the situation in different places, but when I think of what Paul is saying here, it is literally connected to those who were poor. And we'll see why. One record from Pliny, you've heard the name Pliny from ancient records, and he has a record of dining in the home of somebody who was of quite a high rank in society. And look what he says, showing how that culture of that day really was based on classism. It was based on hierarchical way of thinking. You had to be of the right family and of the right stability and of a right economic rank to be connected with certain people. And then there would be lesser considered people all the way to the poorest of the poor. And look what he says about this one dinner. He said, "It would take long to go into details of how I happened to be dining with a man, though no particular friend of his, whose elegant economy, as he called it, seemed to me a sort of stingy extravagance. The best dishes were set in front of himself and a select few, and cheap scraps of food before the rest of the company. He had even put the wine into tiny little flasks, divided into three categories, not with the idea of giving his guests opportunity of choosing, but to make it impossible for them to refuse what they were given. One lot was intended for himself and for us, another for his lesser friends. All his friends are graded." And that's how the dinners were. They sat, and there was this understanding. The closer are the more important, and as you go farther from that, they are the lesser important. And everything indicates that this is how they were partaking of the Lord's Supper. So Paul says in verse 20, when you come together, doing it that way, in one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Paul, with his authority and inspired of the Lord to have written this down, is saying, you have defaced the Lord's Supper. It's gone this bad. You're just doing what the world does. You're just imitating what they do and pretending to have something spiritual about it. And then he says in verse 21, and this is where he gives more detail, is in a sense the greatest detail we have of what was really happening. He says, "For in eating everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken." And you could see in that paradigm where those perhaps in that inner court where maybe the better wine and more wine is served, they're getting drunk, and those who are in the outer court perhaps don't even have any food left over for them to have a semblance of the bread broken that would resemble the body of Christ. And so verse 22 comes the sharp rebuke that Paul gives. He says, "What? Have you not houses to eat and drink in?" Which means if what you're doing is simply eating, well then do that at home. Because the Lord's Supper is not with an intention to simply have a meal and be fed. It is different. It is a sacrament. "Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not." That's the word that makes us know the people being despised are the poor. They are they that have not. So those who have been despising the ones who don't. It's very clear to understand. We don't know all the intricacies. But in having the Lord's Supper, they were literally doing it in a way where they were in pride and in selfishness. They were leaving poor people perhaps with nothing while they took of everything and even became drunk. It was all part of perhaps their inner friends, maybe perhaps all based on how rich or not rich someone was. And they were being shamed. They were being dishonored, disgraced. And in verse 22, what's interesting is Paul is saying what they are doing to the poor people. And it's what Paul intends to do to them. When Paul tells them, have ye not houses to eat and drink in, and you're despising the church of Christ, Paul is shaming them. He is wanting them to realize they have been very dishonorable and acting very disgracious in a disgracious way. And shame has its right place. It is to make them feel the guilt of their sin. And so that's the rebuke that Paul gives. And that's the outward problem. You could say it is pride. It is to be simply excluding others. It is that mindset that just thinks, I'm important and this is my group of friends who are important, and they are not. And this word despise in verse 22, have ye not houses to eat and drink in, or despise ye the church of God? It means to disdain. It means to think little or nothing of other people. And so, beloved, the way that you and I can start applying this to our hearts is there anyone whom you know? And this is primarily in the body of Christ. Is there anyone, and first of all, in our own congregation, is there anyone in this congregation that you think little or nothing of? And this is a rebuke to our hearts, even to mine. There may be people here that you never thought of talking to or saying hello to. I believe that fits the category of thinking little of. You've never thought so-and-so was worthy enough to greet, to welcome, to invite over, to call. You see, this is not from ancient history. This is for us today. They were despising the church of God. That was the outward problem. I say outward because it was very visible. If you find a group of rich people, 9 or 12, reclining, drinking all the wine, and very little wine trickling down to the outer court, and maybe some people got the flask and there was nothing. Imagine, beloved, it would be as if here we are partaking of the supper, that cup goes around, and by the time it gets to the last three, there's no wine left for them, nor here in the places to refill, and neither none of us cared about it. It's kind of unthinkable, right? To think we would do something. We would find more wine, and it would be a mistake. It wouldn't be that we're not caring about those three who didn't get a sip. But imagine if that was the norm. If the church met in this room, we're 10 or 12, and they're even getting drunk in the wine. And those who are out there are hungry. Many believe that this had a lot of connection with, very likely, with how the Lord's Supper was connected also to an elaborate dinner. And the references we find in God's Word would help us understand this, the love feast. And more the church moved away from that because it was really making the Lord's Supper too familiar and too connected with the meal where you do end up eating a lot, and it was easy to then forget the sacramental element of the Lord's Supper. This, in essence, is exactly what Paul is doing. He's saying that this is not a feast like others. This is not a moment of joviality, of eating and drinking and being merry. This is not a time where we're just cheerful about a dinner. And there are places for that in the Christian life, for thanksgiving and joy. But you notice this, and we're going to go here soon, but just as a little summary, in verse 26, he summarizes in this, for as often as ye eat this bread and this drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. See, he's showing this is the sacramental value of the Lord's Supper. We are proclaiming one who died, and who died in such a suffering, agonizing way, and did it for us. And instead of having in your heart, you're thinking of who the in club is. and you don't mind the poor people out there not even having a sip of the wine to remember the Lord's suffering for them? That's not the Lord's Supper anymore. And so that's the outward problem. But what is the inward problem? Well, the inward problem comes in verse 27. After he starts giving a solution, and we'll go back to verse 23 in a little bit when we go to our second point, but I just want to point the second problem that he gives, and I add, it's not just the second problem, it is showing the source of the problem. Look at verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, improperly, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And that means it is a disdaining of Jesus. So you see the parallel. When you disdain the church of Christ, you are disdaining the Christ of the church. And Paul puts it in this way. It is being guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And in a sense, what that means is you are together with those who wanted him to die. You are like a Herod, you're like a Pilate, you're like the centurion before his conversion. You are there and wanting him to die. You are guilty of his death. Not one who is blessed by it, but one who wants it. Who couldn't care less that he did that for you. This is why I mean this is the inward problem. It is in the heart disdaining Jesus that made them disdain their brothers and sisters in Christ. And right here you find this is so harmonious with all of Scripture. Especially, of course, 1 John and the Gospel of John. The Apostle John is the one who God used to bring this dynamic to us. When you say you love God, but you don't love the brethren, then you're lying when you say you love God. Because loving the brethren is a proof that you love God. How can you love God whom you don't see, but hate a brother whom you do see? The love among us, beloved, is absolutely crucial. Because it's the only thing tangible. I can touch a letter that I receive in love. I can open a door and see people coming to visit. I can hear the phone ringing and someone showing his or her love to my family. These are tangible things. And what are they saying? These are people saying we love Jesus, and so we love those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ. This is exactly what Paul is dealing with. So that's the problem. Disdaining the church. And the inward problem is disdaining Christ. And let me go to the second point where we see the solution starting. And what we'll find is the same thing. Paul will give a solution to the inward problem, and then he gives a solution to the outward problem. It's all very logical and very simple. To the inward problem, the heart problem, there are two parts to it. And the first part starts in verse 23. Look what Paul is doing. He spoke of the problem. You are despising the church. You're getting drunk and others are hungry. Well, I'm going to fix this. I'm going to help you understand your problem and how to solve it. So look at verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take ye, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And then he brings the element of the cup. He says, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And then verse 26 is that one where he says, because when you partake of the Lord's Supper, you're showing forth Christ's death until he comes. So this is the first part of the solution of the heart problem. Paul is saying, for you to fix this, you need to understand what this supper is all about. The second solution will be the examining of the heart. But you see, you agree with me, right? You can't examine your heart if you don't know what you're examining it for. And so this is why I say what we just read is the first part of the solution the words of the institution itself. See, this is why it's so important to understand what Jesus was doing. We won't understand the Lord's Supper if we don't fix upon what He said it is. And what is it that He said? He said that that bread which points to His body is for us to remember Him. That cup which points to His blood is for us to remember Him. And then, verse 26, we're not just remembering Him, we're also declaring something about Him. We're publishing it. We're showing the Lord's death till He comes. So Paul is saying, what you're doing is like something for a celebration where you are to be jovial. You may perhaps be festive in other occasions, but this is not the same thing. You're remembering someone who died. And think of it, beloved, how true this is. You will touch a piece of bread that as it is broken, you are to remember the agonies of the body of Jesus, the nails upon Him, the crown of thorns, the scourges from Pilate, the spitting upon His face. Everything that was done to His body is kind of reflected upon this bread. There is no place for jumping up and down and happiness and that kind of festivity. And certainly not to be with a group of rich people in there just drinking the wine to your joviality. You realize they absolutely weren't partaking of the Lord's Supper. They were just having fun. And at the expense of others who were even suffering. When we are in the Lord's Supper, to think of He who suffered for us. So, beloved, if in your heart as a believer there's any sense of, you know, we who perhaps are richer, or we who perhaps know more theology, we perhaps who are from this denomination or that are more important than those other Christians, that is absolutely unbiblical. And if you live the Christian life that way, you're not living the Christian life. If you partake of the Lord's Supper with this sense of classism, you're personally not partaking of the Lord's Supper. You're just going through motions. So the first part of the solution is to remember what the supper is for. And then the second part of the solution is in verse 28. As soon as he speaks of someone who then eats this bread and drinks this cup in this improper fashion, is guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, he says in verse 28, "But let a man examine himself, so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." So this is the second part of the solution, because now you understand, what am I to examine? I am to examine, am I partaking, realizing I'm here to remember the Lord's death? I'm here to be grateful that Jesus died for my sins. I'm here confessing, Lord, I am a sinner. I'm here, yes, full of joy in my heart that I have a Savior who gave Himself for me. But see, it's a kind of joy that should be part of the Lord's Supper that makes you so joyful that you actually weep, because then those tears can be mixed with the thought of your sin and yet the joy because of the thought of forgiveness. That's how you examine yourself. Do I believe these things? Is this what I see the Lord's Supper to be? And notice the positive element, so gracious. You see Christ's likeness in Paul. He says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." The supposition is, certainly, when you do this, if you have any sincerity in your heart after you examine yourself, well, don't stay away. Don't just say, "Well, I've been so wicked. I'm the one who's been inviting all these people. I'm the one not letting the wine go that far. I'll never partake of the Lord's Supper again." No, Paul is saying, as soon as you examine yourself and you stop all of that, well, then partake. And maybe the host of that home, if he repented after these words, maybe he was out there in the court now. And he allowed quite a few of the others who had always been outside to go inside and made, therefore, no more distinctions. Imagine if it developed among us, and I don't think this exists. I've never seen it in our congregation, but imagine if it were that the seat over there and the seat over there were the most prestigious seats. And the richer people and the most famous in the congregation would always rush to that seat. Nobody would dare go to those seats because, of course, Mr. So-and-so and Mr. So-and-so would always get there. It would be as if the church was living under that kind of subculture. All of a sudden, Mr. So-and-so and Mr. So-and-so said, who cares about those seats? I want others to sit there. And imagine if there were some seats that were known to be the lesser seats, and that's where they went first. It would be that kind of mindset that would have to happen in the church for this to be broken, so that the richest persons would say, we're not going to even be in that room anymore. Maybe once every 3 years if they invite us, but you know what? We're going to just be outside. We want the poor people to realize there's no such thing now among Christians. There's no slaves or free, rich or poor, barbarians or Scythians, Jews or Gentiles, men or women. We are one in Christ, and we will communicate this, and we will be involved in their lives. They'll never go hungry again, and they'll never see us drunk again, because we will be together remembering Jesus. See, that's the examination of the heart. That's the solution of the heart problem. So the solution of the heart problem has these two parts, but it doesn't stop there. This is why I don't say this. These are two solutions. I think it's the same. It's one part is knowing what the supper is. The second part is examining yourself based on what you now know. But the problems were two. There's the outward problem and the inward problem. How do you correct the inward problem? Examining yourselves, knowing what the Lord's Supper is all about. What do we do with that outward problem? Well, it'll go there. In a sense, I already talked about what will eventually happen. You notice, you cannot have a heart that examines himself and acknowledges, I've been classist. I've been thinking I'm more important. And I've been thinking so-and-so are the only ones I talk to in the church because they're at my level. They're from my status. And I have never made time for so-and-so. Well, now that I've understood what the Lord's Supper is for, what will happen? And this is where we have our third point, the partaking properly. And beloved, I want to emphasize here, it's not really a matter now of really what's more important, because it's amazing how there's a binding. One is the origin of the problem, but one proves that the problem is really there. If you disdain the body of Christ, you are disdaining Christ. But you can't say, well, you know, I'm not disdaining Christ anymore, so now I'm okay. No, as long as you're disdaining the body of Christ, you are disdaining Christ. And so now let's fix this all by Scripture. Well, then I examine my heart and I look inside, I realize my sin, I confess it, and so everything's fine. Yes, but am I now not disdaining the body of Christ? Am I now welcoming? Am I now going to them and showing love? And this is where we find in verse 34 the solution to the outward problem. And this is in our third point, the partaking properly. I put this way and saying this is the full circle now. The partaking improperly is when there's an inner problem and outward problem. So now to partake properly, I do have to look inside and examine my heart, understand what the supper is for, but it can't stop there. Look at verse 34. And if any man, verse 33, excuse me. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. You see, Paul doesn't end saying, just examine yourself, leave it at the spiritual level, that's the most important. Don't even worry about other people. That's human, that's worldly, our religion is spiritual. No. He ends by showing how there has to be an outward solution. So what do? When you come together to eat, tarry one for another. You don't eat all the food and leave others with nothing. You don't drink all the wine and get drunk, and others don't even have the wine to remember the Lord's shed blood. And if any man hunger, well, let him eat at home. If you're just desiring that feast that makes you feel all satiated, well, then do that at home. that ye come not together into condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come." Paul is, very few words, simply saying, stop doing this. Stop forgetting the poor and leaving them with nothing. Tarry for them. Don't say the Lord's Supper is at 4, and when they come, there's nothing left because you actually started at 3:30. That's kind of the idea of what was happening. And the rich had their private party and festivity, and then when those who have not arrived, there was hardly any left over for them. And beloved, how would that look for us? We can apply this to us, and of course, in all the cultural differences. There are places, even today in the world, where there are people who have not, in a very visible and marked way. Our congregation, I would say, does not have too many in that category. We know in terms through missions and all those who have not. How can we apply this to our lives? I believe ways that we can then partake properly would mean for every single one of us. And I was thinking even in terms of a challenge that could be given to our hearts. How can you be considered as someone who is not disdaining the body of Jesus to prove that you're not disdaining Jesus? Well, then consider everyone in the body of Jesus that you know. Begin with your local congregation, which is to be seen, as it were, as your family closer to you. But then, of course, all of us know other believers from other congregations, and if they are believers in the Lord Jesus, they're part of the church, visible. And do this mental exercise as you examine yourself. Are there people that I literally keep an arm's length away or more? Are there people you do not care to call and you make a point not to call? Are there people you turn your eyes away when they're right there in front of you? Maybe they say hello to you and you ignore. You pretend that you didn't hear their hello. Those things happen, don't they? And this is the point of contrition, that we would first ask forgiveness, because when you disdain a fellow believer, you are disdaining Jesus. It doesn't have to be even in the context of the Lord's Supper that at the supper you would disdain someone. Well, how can we come together and partake of communion if day to day there are people you're avoiding, that perhaps you talk evil of, that you're teaming with others against someone? There may be someone trying to go into your circle of friends, maybe even a literal circle, and people don't make room for that person. Imagine the sadness of that heart if they come. Let's think of a physical circle of people, 5 people in a circle. This person comes and he notices that no one says a hello or acknowledges that he or she arrived at that circle. After a few comments, that person slowly trickles away and goes, try another circle. God's Word teaches us to be on the lookout for these very souls. And beloved, the church in its greatest maturity would be where every soul is sensitive to that, where we are all looking after each other, where you would be perhaps in a circle being pleasant with your group of friends, but you notice that person there all alone. And you kind of notice they tried to talk to the other but was somewhat ignored. I will go and minister to her. And beloved, this is not a social gospel. You go saying, I will not disdain Jesus, so I will not disdain that little brother in Christ. He's part of the body. We're disdaining him. And as long as I'm okay with this, I'm disdaining Jesus. And if I'm disdaining Jesus, I'm not worthy. I'm not partaking in a worthy fashion. And I just want to end then with this word. This unworthy, beloved, is not that you arrive at a category of worthiness. Worthily is an adverb, and it is modifying the verb of drinking and the verb of eating. So that it's not talking about you properly as being someone worthy. This is something very important. The word unworthily has confused some people, and they think of this in terms of a merit, of a worthiness of the person. But it has nothing to do with the person proper. It has to do with the manner that you're partaking. That, of course, the manner, the speak of the heart. But see, it doesn't speak as if saying, okay, now that you're living in such a way, God will allow you to partake as if now you're worthy of partaking. That is a wrong understanding of the Lord's Supper, because very rightly speaking, not a single one of us are worthy to partake of the table of the Lord. Go to the first table. Was Peter worthy, who would deny Jesus thrice? Were any of those disciples worthy, let alone Judas, who had sold him already and bribed for money? But all the others, pretty soon, we're going to speak of who would be the greatest. You see, we're never worthy. But by the grace of God, He works in our hearts. We examine ourselves. We ask forgiveness. We look to the cross. And then we partake in a worthy manner. Because we're partaking, looking to the worthy one. So always remember the little L-Y under worthily, and go straight to the verb and understand it's not me who am worthy. It is Christ who makes me able to partake in a right manner, in a worthy manner. The participants of the Lord's Supper. And I want to end with this. I need to finish through the Lord's Day. And we've seen the words of institution in 1 Corinthians. I want to end with question 81 and then 82. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? 81 is asking that question. 82 is basically saying for whom it isn't. So the answer of 81, for whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins. Let this be an application of the examining of our hearts. And yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ. And that their remaining infirmities are covered by His passion and death. See, we're never worthy of ourselves. And who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. But hypocrites and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. This is a summary of examining our hearts and then showing the danger of partaking in an improper manner. And question 82, are they also to be admitted to this supper who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? So these are people who are not even showing an interest to live in a way of obedience and loving the Lord. So no, for by this life, the covenant of God would be profaned and His wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore, it is the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and His apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven till they show amendment of life. And this very theme of the key of the kingdom is what will follow in the following Lord's days, and how we go about doing this, of helping people who are simply not living in obedience, who refuse to examine themselves. Well, it gets to the point where even the church has to say, well, then you cannot partake. But you notice the grace of God. That's not His intention. He desires repentant hearts. Let a man examine himself, so let him eat of that bread. Every believer is invited to partake and keep partaking. If you are in an error, well, then return to the Lord in obedience and examine your heart and then partake. There's never a sense of now no more for you. No, only if there's not a heart to obey. So partaking properly, it is looking to the Lord Jesus, who alone makes us able to come, because He's a worthy one. Let us close in prayer. Our gracious, glorious God Almighty, we pray, O Lord, that Thou would help us as a congregation when we do have the great privilege of partaking of the Lord's Supper, having gone through these three Lord's Days, that our hearts, Lord, would be warmed as we've been instructed with Thy truth, that we would partake of the sufferings of Christ by faith, that we would see the great privilege, Lord, it is to come to the Lord's table. Lord, we pray that Thou would dispel and mortify in our hearts any sin where we categorize people who are worthy, as it were, of our friendship or presence, and that we, Lord, if in any way we are excluding others from our lives, forgive us, Lord, and help us to include them. Help us to be welcoming. Help us to be a neighbor to them. Lord, give us that gift of a sensitive hearts where we would even know who those are who are the have-nots, because they do not have friends or do not have much money or are not known to be as those who would be like the world would consider cool. Oh Lord, take everything of that worldliness away from our hearts, from our young people, from our older ones, that we would simply see brothers and sisters and those perhaps who are not yet saved, and that we would see then how truly they need to know the love of Christ, and that we would include them, that we would invite them, that we would come round about them, that we would all show love one to another. There would not be such a thing as this not caring for another or not considering others worthy of our presence. Oh Lord, forgive us of all such ways, sinful ways, that we would disdain Thy body and therefore disdain Thy Son. Help us, Lord, then, to remember what the Lord's Supper is all about and to examine our hearts, and that we would see in Christ our all and desire to be like Him. Did He not, Lord, include all peoples? And we plead, Lord, help us then with that heart to be a church that gives glory to Thee, and that sees that Thou art the worthy one. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.